Well, let's get our Bibles. Let's open them to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. We're back in where we were 2 weeks ago. We had a break last weekend because we had our baptism service, parent dedication, church membership, and so we weren't able to be in Acts last week, but we are back today. We're going to finish up this section, verses 23 to 31 of Acts chapter 4. Have you ever wondered what you would do if you were threatened because of your faith in Jesus? Have you ever wondered if you had been speaking out for Jesus in the public? Have you ever wondered what you would do if you were threatened, commanded to not speak any longer in the name of Jesus? I mean, let's align our situation with what is went on in this passage. Imagine you're out speaking the name of Jesus, and somebody with real authority arrested you, put you in jail overnight, and then the next day held a little council against you and commanded you to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Any subject that you might connect to his name, you can't speak even of that. His name cannot be attached to any subject, no speaking in his name at all. Have you ever wondered what you would do? Thankfully, God has inscripturated for us many situations just like that in the Bible for us to gaze on. And we get to do that again this morning in Acts chapter 4. We get to watch what believers have done in situations like that. And it's really important for us. You cannot, in this passage, build up Peter and John in the early church. You cannot build them up into supermen and superwomen. You can't think wrongly about them. You can't think that they are somehow of a different nature, a different power, a different character than you. Well, they might be in a different character, but not a different nature. They have fleshly weakness. They have fleshly sinful tendencies. So do you. They had to walk by the power of the Spirit just like you do if you are a child of God. They're not supermen. They're like us. And we need to see that, we need to remember that, we need to watch believers in Jesus Christ like that be persecuted. We need to soak in these kinds of passages. We who have never tasted the threat of arrest, we need it. We need to see what disciples of Jesus did when they were threatened with arrest. That's going to help us know what to do when we face threats. But there's something even more important for us to focus in on and consider this morning than what you would do if you faced persecution. Do you know what it is? You and I, we need to know what God does when disciples face persecution. That's what we need. We need to see what God does. Do you know what God does when disciples of Jesus face persecution? See, you need to know what you must do, because we'll see that in this prayer. We know what they did. They went back and they prayed, and we'll examine that in more depth. But we need to then see what God does at the end of the prayer. We need to see that more importantly than anything else. We need to see God's affirmation of persecuted witnesses. We need to see God's eagerness to hear their prayer and answer it. And we need to see God's willingness to assure them with his presence by the Holy Spirit that he is with them. So as we read this, think about what they did, and then don't miss what God did when they prayed. Verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, this is what they did. They prayed. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You are the one who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you are the one who said, why did the nations rage, the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you please help us to see what you want to reveal in this passage? You want us to see what disciples do, what disciples did when they faced threats for speaking in the name of Jesus. And Lord, you also want us to not miss what you did when they came to you in prayer, when they set their sights on you in prayer in the midst of that persecution. God, I pray that you would help us to see this clearly, that your word would be powerful before us as it is opened. Pray, Lord, that you would help us, help me to humble myself, ourselves under your word, even now in this moment. I pray, God, that you would remind us of how exalted you are, how exalted your word is, that it would tower over us. And that, God, we would be humble, we would be teachable. You would be able to shape us into the witnesses you desire us to be for Jesus. Show us where we have wrong thinking. Show us where our motivations have gone astray. Show us where we have affections that have become idolatrous affections. Draw us back to your Son. Draw some even to your Son for the very first time this morning. Grant faith in him. Give them the power to turn from their sin, which they are enslaved to. Lord, do what only you can do as your word is opened. We look away from ourselves to you in this moment, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what is this passage all about? The title sums it up. It's the prayer that promoted gospel proclamation, and in specifics, there are eight God-focused incentives here that promoted gospel proclamation in persecuted witnesses. Eight God-focused incentives that they put their sights on, and it only promoted them to become even more faithful and bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. We saw the first three 2 weeks ago. In their prayer, they focused in on God's supremacy over all creation. That's verse 24. They just focused right in on God's supremacy over all of creation. He made everything, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them came from him. That emboldens them to step back into his world and represent him. And in their prayer, they focused in on the fact that God had a place in his plan for adversaries throughout the ages. And that was helpful for them. That's revealed in verses 25 down to 27. That was helpful for them. There had always been adversaries standing in the path of the ones that he anoints to represent him. Kings in the past, like David. That was helpful because what they were experiencing as they had adversaries, it wasn't an anomaly. Something strange wasn't going on. No, something exactly in the line of what had always gone on was going on. They are not unique. Rather, they get to just persevere through the persecution like all of the other servants of God did in the past. And in their prayer, they focused in on God's sovereignty, thirdly, over his adversaries at the cross of his Son. You see, that helped them to see that God's adversaries, even though they stand up and they oppose God, in the end, guess what? They actually help God's plan unfold. So what are these adversaries going to do standing before them right now? Only in the end, help unfold God's plan. Let's continue on together this morning. Catch the last five. Number four. Next, they focus on God's awareness of threats against witnesses. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. We see something of a transition here in the prayer. In verses 24 to 28, the early church and the apostles, they were simply soaking their hearts in the realities about God himself. But now they turn the corner and they ask of God for the first time. They request God, they petition God for what they need in this persecution. Now we should just put a period there for a moment and stop and think about that. Do you see this method? Do you see this pattern in prayer? Soaking in God's character first, soaking in God's ways of doing things first, requesting from God second. Soaking in God's character first, what is he like? Soaking in the ways that he goes about and does what he does on the gospel mission, soak in that first, next, request of God. What has been your way of praying? What's your method for praying? Is it this one? We need to be a church that is eager to come to God in prayer. Why? First and most, we want to come to prayer because we want to soak in God's character. We want to just see him for who he is. And we want to know what he is like. We want to know what his ways are, especially in the gospel mission. We want to soak in what we know him to be. We want to see what he is like on the gospel mission. Until we do that, we're not ready to ask him anything. If we first clearly see who he is from Scripture, what his ways are like, then we can align our hearts with him and his character. We have a chance then of our requests not straying outside of his will, pulling away from what he wants to do. Skip over this soaking in God. Skip over this figuring out what he is like on the gospel mission in order to just run really fast to, here, God, here's what I need. Do that, and you are liable, I am liable to ask for something foolish that is outside of God's will for us. And what is their request? Take note of their threats. God, take note of their threats. What does that reveal to us concerning the early church and the apostles? It reveals this. It was enough for them to know that God saw. It was enough. It was enough for them to know that God saw, he perceived, he was concerned with the threats that came from the temple's religious leadership. God, that you see their threats, that's enough for us. That's the first request out of their mouths. They don't ask for justice. God, this isn't fair. It isn't right for people to stand up and oppose you. God's not right. Change that. God says, I have a place for adversaries in my plan. How can I change that? They're not asking for protection. Isn't that amazing? God, keep us safe. It's just, God, fix your eyes on their threats, concern yourself with their threats, and that will be good enough for us. God, we're going to leave the threats in your court, not in ours, because God will do what is right concerning those threats. What trust in God they had. You see it? How trustworthy they knew God to be. You know what? You can trust him. Parents, you can trust him with the threats that are going to come against your kids at school, at college, at work, out when they're playing. You can trust God with the threats that come. Kids, guess what? You can trust God with the threats that are going to come against your mommy and daddy for speaking about Jesus. You can. He is trustworthy. And they are focused in on God's concern for the threats against them, and it will help them to be obedient to proclaim the gospel. God, you gave us a command to proclaim the gospel, but there are some threats. We're giving those to you. You watch those. We'll watch the command to proclaim. The fifth God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation was, number five, God's gift of boldness. God's gift of boldness for proclamation. Look at verse 29. It continues on. And give or grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Speak your word with all confidence. That word confidence is found back in verse 13. The religious leadership of the temple could see it in them. They observe the confidence of Peter. The same word is used down in verse 31 at the end of our section when they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's boldness. It's confidence. So get this. Don't miss this important fact. They already had this boldness. They displayed it just the day before. So they're asking for that which they already had once. Now why? Why is the church asking for that which they already had once displayed? I think it was probably obvious to Peter that the boldness that mattered most on the gospel mission was a boldness that did not belong to him. It wasn't a built-in feature of his life. It wasn't a built-in feature of his character. Oh, listen, Peter had a Peter version of boldness, did he not? Oh, he had a Peter version of boldness, and so do I, and so do you. And Peter and the church are not asking God to help them dig down deep and find their version of boldness, because Peter's version of boldness evaporated at all of the wrong times. Just read the Gospels. They are asking God to give and grant boldness. That means they want the boldness for the gospel mission that only God possesses and that God can give. Not just any kind of boldness works on the gospel mission. You need God's boldness. They needed God's boldness as they faced threats on the mission. So God, here's how we see it. Here's our request. We're going to put the threats in your court, and if you would be so kind to put boldness in ours, we'll move on. What humility in this prayer. Even though they had God's boldness once already, they are not presuming that it will just be there again for them. They want it. Now, God works in this way in many areas of the Christian life. There are many things he gives once and for all, and then we never have to go back to get it. Like righteousness for our positional place before God. He declares us righteous, like we heard earlier, and we never have to go back and ask for more. It's there. He views us as righteous. But there are many things, practically speaking, in the Christian life where he has wired the Christian life in such a way so that you have to keep going back. And you keep going back and you keep going back. Jesus taught something like this when he taught his disciples how to pray. Give us this day our daily what? Bread. What did Jesus want to teach his disciples? He wanted them to see that they needed to come to God every day, even for bread. Ask for daily bread. And I think boldness for the gospel mission is probably like that. I think the church is treating boldness like that in this prayer. They need a daily boldness. Even though they had it the day before, they want it for the next moment. Now listen, God isn't stingy with his boldness. We don't have to come to him for it each time because he doesn't like to give it, and he gives it reluctantly, and he gives it in meager portions so it quickly runs out and you got to come back. He doesn't do it that way. There are two reasons why we come to him for it on a daily basis, and one of it has to do with us. As one has said, our buckets leak. You and I are frail and broken creatures. And God can put whatever he wants in it. And as we run off from seeing him to go to the mission line to share and to proclaim the name, the bucket leaks out boldness. We are frail. There's another reason why we want to come to God every day and ask for boldness. It's because we want to come to God. We want to come and meet with God. We want to see. We don't want to see the boldness without seeing him. We want to come and ask for it from him. We want the last thing on our mind to be a devotional moment with God in prayer that we just had as we run back to the gospel line to speak boldly. That's what he wants for us. Come see me again for it. I got lots of it. You'll never have an empty hand. Like disciples coming back and getting more fish and more bread to hand out to others. God just works this way. And again, notice they're not asking for justice. They're not asking for protection. They are much more mindful of God's command to them to just be witnesses, to testify. And there are some threats that are in the way of them fulfilling that command. So God, you take note of the threats and give to us boldness. That's amazing. God has boldness to give for the gospel mission, even tomorrow. Are you interested? Do you see your need for it? The sixth God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation was this. Number six, God's role of slave for witnesses. Verse 29. Now, this isn't a major statement or a clause like the other ones. It doesn't carry the same grammatical weight as the other points do. But it's significant enough that I want to drag it out into the light and shine the light on it. Do you see in verse 29 how they viewed themselves? Look at verse 29. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Bondservants, that's a toned down word for slave. It's just the word slave. This is how they see themselves at this moment after the threats that they just received. They are praying now as God's slaves. In their prayer, they're focused in on that role from God for them on the gospel mission. Witnesses of Jesus are God's slaves. Now, the word slave here means one who has no will of his own, no desire of his own. The only will that he has is his master's will for him. The only desires he's interested in are his master's desires for him. And this is how the early church and the apostles saw themselves at this moment on the gospel mission. This is how they represent themselves in prayer. They call themselves God's slaves. And you know what? Think about this with me. Prayer is so effective, and prayer is so enjoyable. Prayer is so remarkable. Prayer is so powerful when we see God rightly and ourselves rightly. When we see God high and lifted up and exalted like the God who made everything in verse 24. When we see God high and lifted up and when we see ourselves low and humbled before him, prayer is effective. Prayer is enjoyable. Prayer is remarkable. It is powerful. And that's the way they see themselves in this moment. They know they are nothing more than his humbled slaves. So from their place of humility in this prayer, they accept from God the place that he gives adversaries in his plan. They're not arguing with him about it. They're not contending with him about how wise it is to really have adversaries on the gospel mission. They accept it. And from their place of humility in this prayer, they look at the cross. And all they can see is God's sovereignty over those adversaries that he involved in his plan. They don't contest his wisdom for doing it that way. They don't try to tell him that, God, that's going to be kind of an unpopular method when others find out about it. And from their place of humility in this prayer as slaves, when they finally get to the place of uttering a request, they don't address God like children who have a long list to place before Santa. A list that reveals their preoccupation with themselves, what they want, what their will is. They don't approach God in prayer thinking they deserve something. They just simply ask God for that which will help them be faithful to what he already called them to. That's when prayer is amazing. When is prayer agonizing? When is prayer most difficult for you, for me? When are we most frustrated in prayer? When are we tired and weary of prayer? It is when we think far too highly of ourselves and we think far too low of God. Because then prayer becomes contention. We contend against God. We contend with him. We try to change him. We try to get him to align his will under ours. Prayer becomes me trying to change God rather than the other way around. We chafe under God in those times, and we become restless creatures in that moment. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm the only one. This is a confession moment. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You are happiest, child of God, listen, you are happiest when you see God rightly and when you see yourself rightly before Him. That's when you are happiest. And in that moment, you ask according to His will, not your own. And this is what was taking place on the gospel mission for the apostles at this moment in Acts 4. They focused in like a laser beam on God's role for them. And it only emboldened them to become faithful on the gospel mission. So, when was the last time you remember referring to yourself in prayer to God as His slave? Let me ask a better question. When will the next time be that you refer to yourself in prayer as God's slave, especially on the gospel mission? Refer to yourself as a slave all the time in prayer, but especially in regards to the gospel mission that God has you and I all on. What impact would that make on what you ask for? The seventh God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation is this: God's authentication of the message through miracles. Verse 30. The apostles and the early church were aware that something needed to go on simultaneous with their bold proclamation of Jesus. That was mentioned in verse 29. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while something else goes on. So what must happen simultaneously to that? It's this: God must authenticate their proclamation of the name of Jesus. These persecuted witnesses focus us in on God's authentication of the gospel message, and that authentication expressed itself through miracles and signs and wonders. Look at verse 30. While you, God, extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That whole verse, verse 30, it modifies the request to speak your word with all confidence. The apostles, get this, they are not interested in speaking in the name of Jesus without God at the same time displaying His power. Without extending His hand to heal, signs and wonders taking place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The apostles and the early church at this moment, they are very aware of something. They are aware that their gospel proclamation must be attended by God's power display of miracles. You say, well, how do you know that they're aware of it? They're asking for it in prayer. That's how you know that they know it. They're asking for it. They're asking for it in prayer. Now, why? And I want to sidetrack for a moment, maybe rabbit trail for a moment, because we need to enter into this moment in church history and understand exactly what is at stake. Follow with me here. What message in their day had authority before the people of Israel? What message? The Old Testament scriptures, right? And what body of revelation announced that Messiah was coming? Those Old Testament scriptures. And in their day, who had the platform of power with those Old Testament scriptures which revealed Messiah coming? Who had that platform? Who had the pulpit in their day with it? The temple's religious leadership, right? They are the ones who had oversight of those scriptures. They are the ones who had oversight of Messiah's announcement of coming. They had stewardship of those scriptures. They were the ones who were responsible for instructing the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were responsible for discipling the nation into a proper understanding of Yahweh and worship of Him in the temple through sacrifice and for watching for Messiah. God's original intent was that when this religious leadership spoke with these Old Testament scriptures opened up, they spoke as representatives of Yahweh and His word as they watched for Messiah. But we know what? What happened? Something horrible has happened in this day. The temple religious leadership had run far off the rails that God set for them. So, when they used the platform of teacher over the nation, when they opened up the Old Testament scriptures before the nation, they were actually misrepresenting Yahweh. And they weren't pointing anybody to look for Messiah. In fact, when Messiah came, they killed him. They were teaching error, and when given the opportunity, they put Messiah to death. So, while they're teaching error, they have the scriptures open before the people, and the people would have just said, well, who knows these scriptures better than these guys? And even if somebody did know better, who's going to stand up against these guys? It's that temple leadership that has just commanded apostles of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to stop speaking. We need to appreciate that moment. That's huge. They just commanded them to stop speaking, and that command is going to get out into Jerusalem. And what are the people going to think when they hear this? I guess the religious leadership who represents God in the scriptures and temple worship, I guess they believe that this new message in this name, Jesus of Nazareth, I guess he's anti-scripture, he's anti-God. I guess God and the scriptures are opposed to this name and this message, and who am I to question that? So that's where God finds himself. That's where God has not finding himself. That's where God has positioned himself in this moment. And this is what he's doing. God is in the process of snatching his Old Testament scriptures out of the hands of the temple's religious leadership. What that Old Testament scripture said about Messiah coming, it's coming out of their hands. It's going to be put into new hands. If God was going to do that, how would people recognize it when he did it? Well, he would extend his hand to heal, and signs and wonders would take place through the name of God's holy servant Jesus as the apostles spoke. Their message and their ambassadorship that they have from God would then be authenticated by God. God is also in this moment in the process of revealing with greater clarity than the Old Testament scriptures ever did who Messiah actually is. And what Messiah's work was that he did at the cross to save sinners. God is in the process of revealing even more that he's forming a new body of believers that his Old Testament prophets could never see coming. If God were going to do that in a way that people would recognize it when he did it, what would he do? He would extend his hand to heal. And signs and wonders would take place through the name of God's holy servant Jesus so that their message and their ambassadorship would be authenticated. And you see, God is also in the process of helping people see that this newer testimony that is coming will actually be on the same level of equality as his older testimony of himself and Messiah. So when his new representatives speak and reveal this new testament, how would people recognize it when he did it? Well, he would extend his hand to heal simultaneously with their message, and signs and wonders would take place through the name of God's holy servant Jesus as they spoke that holy name of God's servant Jesus. That would authenticate the message. And finally, if God was going to reveal that he no longer was to be represented by the priestly leadership of his own temple, how would people know who the new representatives are that speak for him? Well, when they speak, God would extend his hand to heal, and signs and wonders would take place through his holy servant Jesus while they spoke for God. And the apostles know it. They know it well enough that they need to ask God for it in prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. By Acts 8, it will be clear that these new ambassadors, these new witnesses for God and their new assembly that is called the church, it will be very clear that they will no longer be able to have their message about Messiah be anywhere near the temple. And I want you to think what the Jews in Jerusalem had to walk through in this time. How will the Jewish people know that they should walk away from the temple? Don't think that that's a no big deal to them. How are they going to know to walk away from the temple and go with this ragamuffin group? Especially when that temple hates Jesus of Nazareth so. Well, Peter and John and the early church, they know exactly what is needed to help them. And they're asking for it in this prayer, in the face of persecution. They must keep speaking the name of Jesus. They must keep speaking the message of the word of Jesus with boldness while God at the same time extends his hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of God's holy servant Jesus. The people will know and they will see, and the ones that God is working in to save will grasp that God is revealing himself away from the temple over here in this group of guys and men and women. What is God doing in this crucial moment? God is showing us the message he loves most. It's the message of his son. He loves it so he wants to attend it with power in this day. He's pointing to their message. He's accenting their message. He's emphasizing their leadership. He's revealing this name Jesus through their message. They must be bold. They must preach with confidence. And do you know what the church has done throughout the centuries that follow? When the church throughout the centuries pointed to this same message and accented the same message and emphasized the same message and loved the same message that God loved and revealed the same Jesus and the same message from the same apostles that have now been inscripturated for us in this book, that church was a strong church. And that church grew in its day. Listen, we're not looking for another message. God hasn't shown us another message that he has favor on like this message. This is the message for us. We look at it, we soak in it, and we proclaim it to our children, we proclaim it to our parents, we proclaim it to our families, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, wherever we are. This is the message. The one he authenticated, that's our message. What God authenticated, we must accentuate. Lastly, the eighth God-focused incentive that promoted gospel proclamation was God's affirmation of witnesses for proclamation. God's affirmation. And here's where we find what God did. Look what God thinks about this prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They have been focused in on God, his supremacy over all, that he has adversaries in his plan and he's even sovereign over those adversaries. They've thought of themselves as lowly slaves of God in light of him, and they've asked only for that which God alone can give. They're not interested in their own resources. They know God must accompany their spoken word about Jesus, Messiah. What does God think about that? What does he think about that kind of prayer uttered from these persecuted witnesses? How does he respond? Three statements in verse 31. The place where they had gathered together was shaken. Luke doesn't say an earthquake happened. He'll say that in other places, but he wants to make it clear this was not a natural event that just so happened to occur at the same time they finished praying. God shook the place. God shook the place. This is not a natural event. It's a supernatural event. And that would have grabbed their attention, certainly. But if this had happened alone, what conclusion would they be able to draw? What was that? I don't know. What happens next? Secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They probably weren't all that surprised by this, because one day on Pentecost, not all that long ago, they were all sitting in a house and a violent wind almost blew the house down, and next thing they know, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened when the Holy Spirit filled them? Thirdly, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They were emboldened to speak God's word concerning Jesus. The very thing they asked for was the very thing that they got. And they didn't, listen, God didn't give them a boldness that was separated from his being. God doesn't have a boldness that is disconnected from his being. He has a boldness that is inseparably tied to the third person of the Godhead. He gives the Spirit, and the Spirit is a bold one, and we get boldness. Boldness is tied to God directly. So what does God do when his witnesses are persecuted? But then pray to him with this kind of a God-centered concern. He affirms them. They went away affirmed by God. Affirmed. It's undeniable to them. His word reveals to us he affirms persecuted witnesses. What are you going to do when you face threats? Well, this passage will be helpful. But don't think of that apart from what does God do? He may not shake the ground you're standing on. But you know what he has revealed about himself. He affirms witnesses who are persecuted. He hasn't changed. And we are positioned, you would think, at verse 31, perfectly for the bell to ding and round two to start. Right? You step right back out into the ring, and blows are going to be thrown, and it's going to be another fight between the priestly leadership of the temple and this little tiny church, right? Except that's not what we get to see at all. And you need to put your seatbelt on for what we see in the weeks to come, because before we get to another scene of conflict, we need to gaze on a scene within the church. And we need to see what the church was like, both good and bad, and how God takes care of his church, its holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would make us into bold witnesses for your Son. Thank you so much that we can look at these frail men and women who just knew they needed to be obedient to you, Lord. We want to be like them. We're frail, and yet we need your strength to be obedient, to speak the name of Jesus wherever you have us. So would you please help us? Show us, Father, give us confidence with who you are, how trustworthy you are, that if we are threatened with arrest or any kind of persecution, that we would only find you affirming us as we stand in that moment. Lord, I pray that your gospel would extend even today, this morning, into the heart of one who knows that they are an adversary of yours, that they have only been an obstruction to you. I pray, God, that you would let them see what you actually did at the cross of your Son, that there you crushed your Son in the place of those who were your adversaries, your enemies. It was at that time that you died for those you save. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken the dead this morning. Grant them trust in Jesus. Draw them close to your Son. Save them. Let them know the joy and the peace of forgiveness of sin with you. And God, may we never forget that that's what somebody did with us. It took a proclamation from a witness to tell us and help us to be bold this week and be that for somebody else. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.